We are once again assembled on one of God's holy days, as we are all aware. All of God's annual Sabbaths have tremendous significance. They were ordained by the God of the universe. But why has God made the Day of Atonement? What is the purpose of this day? Most people can see any difference, or can't see any difference, rather, in this day from yesterday or tomorrow or any other day. They had to go back to work, in this case being a Monday, after having the weekend off, perhaps, but it's no different than any other Monday for most people. We haven't heard a voice from heaven saying, "I am your creator. This is a holy day. You should be observing it." And by the way, that's a very poor representation because his voice would sound much more booming than I could ever do. Why, then, are we so sure that we ought to be here today? Well, as we all know, we don't have to hear a voice in order to recognize that God has spoken. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it's a familiar verse for so many of us, it tells us that all Scripture is inspired by God. Something important to note is that Paul wrote this before the New Testament was canonized. Of course, the main body of Scriptures already intact at that time was the Old Testament. So according to the New Testament, the Old Testament was inspired. What does that mean to those who say they only believe in the New Testament? Well, it's not good for sure. So what has God inspired about the Day of Atonement? Let's begin by going over to Leviticus 23 and just taking a little time here to touch on where we would often turn on this day. Leviticus chapter 23, and I'd like to pick up in verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "The 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. Now this day shall be a holy convocation for you." We all recognize that. That's why we are here. We've stepped away from everything else. "And you shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is afflicted in soul on that same day, afflicted in soul on that same day, shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." So often I think people read the Bible and don't really appreciate what's being given in the way that we should. There's no lack of clarity here in what God says, nor how he actually feels about what he's saying. "I'll destroy them from among my people." That's quite strong, isn't it? "You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls or fast on the 9th day of the month at evening. From evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath." So this began, as all of God's holy days do, at sundown, and all of God's days and the way he considers a day begins then. So since this is inspired, beginning here as it says in verse 26, we know God spoke to Moses. Today, September 25th, 2023, corresponds with the 10th day of the 7th month of God's calendar. From the time that this was spoken to Moses, this day each year has been holy. It wouldn't matter how many times it's ignored in history by mankind, it's always been holy since God made it that. God has made it so, God hasn't changed it, man cannot either. Who dares to say it isn't holy when God plainly says it is? In verse 27, it talks about a holy convocation. A convocation is a public or sacred assembly. It really doesn't matter which translation you read. God states clearly, "It shall be," or "you shall hold a sacred assembly." So those who respect God will not say, "It's optional." It says you shall hold a sacred assembly. It's the law of God. And then again in verse 27, we're told that we are to afflict our souls. I won't elaborate on that. Any biblical reference will tell you that it's talking about fasting. It's even called the fast in Acts 27 and verse 9. Verse 27 of Leviticus 23 closes with instruction to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. An animal sacrifice, according to the Bible, was intended only, of course, until Jesus Christ came. Then, as we see and read through verse 30 and on into verse 31 and 32, what we see here is that God, or what he has to say about this day of atonement. So we're not to do any work today. We are to meet together today. We've heard the same in the sermonette. We are to fast. And finally, we are to do this throughout our generations. So God has always been direct in his instruction when speaking to his people. The force with which he speaks should leave us with no doubt that these things are indeed important to God. He commands them. There are reasons they are important to him. And if something is important to God, it's important that we make sure that we understand why it's important to God. Because that will in turn make us want to continue to keep and do what God says. If we fail to do that, well then after a while we can lack appreciation and eventually drift right on off. The conception of atonement did not originate with man. It was introduced to man by God. But what does it mean? Why is the creator of the universe, who alone determines what is important and what isn't, why has he talked to man about atonement? What does it have to do with God? What does it have to do with man? Well, let's first understand the terms that God uses. Now, you're probably aware that the Jews call atonement Yom Kippur. It literally means in Hebrew to cover by expiation. Now, expiation just simply means the removing of guilt by suffering punishment or the enduring of the full penalty of a wrong of a crime. When we talk about guilt and suffering punishment, as well as the penalty of a wrong or a crime, what are we actually talking about? We're talking about accountability. What do people today in general, it seems, not want to be held to? They certainly don't want to be held accountable. Oh, that is something that really slaps in the face of a lot of people. And frankly, mankind as a general rule seems to be accepting that. I mean, we have today, it seems like increasingly, there are more and more ways if you, for example, violate man's law, to walk in one door and basically walk out the other after being processed. The idea and the concept of accountability, no, of course not. Our perspective should be very clear, fellow family members. We are to focus on the fact that we are created beings and we are accountable to a being who is far superior to us. In fact, we all were placed on this earth by a being who says, I am the God and there is no other. All men are like grass, here today and gone tomorrow. That's what we're told in Psalm 103 and 1 Peter 1. You know, he further says, I am real, I am a real God, I created you, and I alone will determine the ultimate fate of you and everyone who lives. Let me just stop here for a moment. One of the things that we first have to learn when we are coming up in the church is that there really is a supreme being who has control over all, and he is the one that we are to be listening to. We may have friends, we may have peers, we may have parents, we may have other family members, we may have a boss, we may have all kinds of different people around us that would like to tell us what they think about God and or whether there is a God and whether even if there is a God, this is what God means or says. We may have all that around us, but we are supposed to be grounded to the point that None of that is what motivates or moves us. In fact, that doesn't impact us. So the world says, doesn't matter what the world says. Well, you know, God, He's loving. Yes, He is. Guess what else God is? God is a solid, sound judge who makes judgments. God also punishes sin. Ultimately, He's going, that's what we'll talk more and more about at the feast, what God's going to do. That will show, yeah, God in our minds may be a loving God, but also God's very serious about what's going to happen in the future. Why are you guys in the church so harsh on this and so harsh on that? If God says this is how we are to think, that's how we are to think. Is that a lack of love? No, that's not a lack of love. That's following what God says. That's submitting ourselves to Him. Satan's the one that's influenced people to believe things and buy into and subscribe to things that God does not. Oh, God wouldn't talk like that. It's here. And if we'll just take the time to read it, we will see how God thinks and operates. Now, I believe most of us in here understand this. That's why we're here. Because we recognize who is the eternal supreme creator and whose word truly matters most. And who controls our ability to have eternal life. There are not many people, fellow family members, today who listen closely to what God says. As a whole, mankind lives as though there's no day of reckoning. But to those He calls, He talks about atonement. The word atonement appears many times in the Old Testament, and its primary meaning is made very clear in Leviticus chapter 16. So let's go over here. Leviticus 16, specifically verse 30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. So clearly what this is telling us, or should be able to see here, is that when we sin, we become unclean. God is the opposite, on the opposite end of the spectrum of sin, right? So we become unclean when we sin, which means we need to be cleansed from those sins. Sin has always been an issue with God. He despises, the word oftentimes is used, hates, sin. He says unequivocally, the person who sins shall die. Now, that's what God says. So when someone comes along and says, well, why are we so hard on or harsh? We're not hard on or harsh. We're just trying to read what God says and follow what He says. He says unequivocally, the person who sins shall die. That's Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 that tells us that. You see, you and I, and all of mankind, has a record of being careless and negligent. Because man continues to forget that there's always a God to consider. To leave Him out of the picture ends in disaster. We have much to be thankful for today as we recognize the meaning in this day and what God has given through this understanding. Excuse me. God is the Creator. He is supreme. He's holy. But He's also just. This is why He says the wages of sin are death in Romans 6 and verse 23. Because He's just. Where does that leave man and all that have sinned? Because we all have. Romans 3, let's go there. Romans 3. In Romans 3, beginning of verse 10, we read, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. All I have to do, fellow family members, is read this, just like you, and recognize when I read what's being shared here, I don't need to be listening to the influence of other people and their thoughts and ideas. I need to be listening to God. These are very strong words. Notice verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So what's the answer to this? Everyone sins and is placed in the category of the wicked. What we learn as we study the Bible is that one of the attributes of the divine essence is abhorrence of sin. And that's why when somebody says, why are you, or why is the church so tough on this or that or whatever? A person that would ask that question means they don't have the same distaste for sin that you do. God's nature demands that we forbid it in our lives. Now we have to work on that, and we need the help from God's Holy Spirit to do so. And ultimately, God is going to punish for those who don't heed this. The fact should resonate throughout the church and around the world. And when it does, we learn to see truth from error, good attitude from bad attitude. And we learn to differentiate between what is human reasoning and, frankly, what is of God. You know, among the very first instruction that God gave to man in the Garden of Eden was, if you take from the tree which I have forbidden, what? You shall surely die. Now, as we know, Adam and Eve didn't take God seriously. So they suffered the consequences as a result. History tells us that man has suffered the same fate down through the ages. But that said, God did not create man in some futile exercise. He did not intend for humans to live years on this earth, continually suffering penalties for wrongdoing, and then vanish and, frankly, never to be seen or heard from again. That was not God's plan. He has a much greater purpose than that. God is in the business of creating. God's in the business of building, not destroying. He does have a plan, and he will see it through. What he starts, he does not abandon. I asked a few moments ago, what's the answer to the dilemma? Everyone sins and is placed in the category of the wicked. Well, God adds in Proverbs 11 and verse 21, be sure of this, the wicked will not go unpunished. So if that's the case, what hope is there for any human being? Man's answer to this is to attempt to make God irrelevant, deny the scripture, make sin obsolete, or try to lessen its significance. That's been the habit of man. Some try to make the great eternal God some kind of benign God who never practices tough love. Oh, he just always understands. They imagine vainly that when the chips are down for man, that God will go contrary to his nature, that he won't really punish man for his sins. Of course, they completely jump outside the Bible when they reason that way. That's not the God of the Bible, not the true God. But there is an answer to the dilemma. How can God be a God of love and still administer justice, which requires punishment for lawlessness and sin? How can a loving God who created man become like him, created man to become like him, pronounce the death penalty on him when he sins? Well, here's where the Day of Atonement comes in. It is a day of profound meaning. Atonement is mentioned in Romans 5 and verse 11, so let's turn there. Actually, it's the only time that that specific word is used in the New Testament. Romans 5 and verse 11. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Now, the King James Version uses the word atonement in place of reconciliation. The New King James more accurately translates the word here as reconciliation. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled to God. This Day of Atonement is a day all about reconciliation. How do we get close to God when sin is in the midst between us? How can any human being get close to God? We need the influence, the great influencer of all sin, to be removed from the equation. Whenever you hear discussion about reconciliation, it should register in our minds that in order for reconciliation to occur, sacrifice is necessary. What that means is that if someone is unwilling to sacrifice, then reconciliation will not occur. Let me repeat that. If someone is unwilling to sacrifice, then reconciliation will not occur. It's nothing more than idle talk. Fellow family members, we can be reconciled to God because of Christ's sacrifice. I've read from the book entitled The Atonement by Archibald Hodge on the Day of Atonement before. I'd like to go back to that book. I really feel it's helpful in understanding this topic. Quote, the word atonement is sometimes understood to mean reconciliation, and sometimes that sin expiating, God propitiating work by which reconciliation was effected, end of quote. So let me pause here for a moment. These words are reviewed as, are seen as religious words, which a lot of people don't understand. Let me make this clear. Expiation means the act of making atonement. That's what expiation means, the act of making atonement, or the means by which atonement is made. It simply means making amends. So expiation was the act of Jesus Christ sacrificing himself and the means by which he made amends for and cleansed us from our sins. Propitiation is slightly different. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 to see this. 1 John chapter 2. And let's read verse 2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So propitiation is the sacrifice itself. To propitiate means to appease, to pacify or conciliate. It's not possible for us to draw close to the Father if it weren't for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the first place. When Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice, he satisfied God, and God's wrath was removed from those he has made his sons and daughters. He extends mercy to them because our Savior paid the death penalty for them. As the Scripture shows, ultimately the whole world, all people, will be able to avail themselves to the same sacrifice. That is incredibly exciting. We should take note that God is not merciful because he is soft on sin. God's not merciful because he's soft on sin, and it's not because our sins are minor that we are forgiven. Again, God does not change his nature. Christ died for us. God hasn't stopped hating sin, and he never will. That is certainly important for each of us to always remember. Notice verse 1 of this chapter, 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I trust we all recognize the sacrifice applies only when certain conditions are met. And we must understand what those conditions are. I want to return to the quote that I started from in the book, The Atonement. Quote, when we say that we have received the atonement, we mean we have been reconciled to God. But when it is said that Christ, after the analogy of the ancient sacrifices, has made an atonement for us, it means that he has done that which secures our reconciliation. That is, he has satisfied all the demands of law upon which the favor and fellowship of God were suspended. So what are the demands of the law? Now, before I answer that, let's review God's nature. We all know, and we've read it many times, God is love. Whatever he does in love. You know what that means? That means he punishes out of love. That doesn't change. Well, he's punishing, so it must not be loving. That's the problem with so many people thinking through this. They don't understand why a loving being would actually punish. Whatever he does in love, because he is love. One of his divine attributes is abhorrence of sin. Because God hates sin, he forbids it. Certainly one of the demands of the law is obedience. There is an absolute requirement to obey God's law. Remember what Jesus Christ shared in Matthew 19 and verse 17. Matthew 19 and verse 17. If you will enter into life, keep the commandments. Yet the scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So because we've all sinned, there is further demand of the law. Remember what Romans 6:23 shared? The wages of sin is death. And because all have sinned, all have come under the death penalty. This is demand of the claim of the law, the death penalty. Punishment is an essential element of the law. Let me repeat that. Punishment is an essential element of the law. How we view punishment should be significantly different when we understand the meaning in this day than what we otherwise might view it as. Let's remember these two demands of the law as we continue. Here's the two demands of the law. They're important, by the way, to understand if we were to get the picture of what atonement's all about. The first of the two demands of the law is obedience to the law. That's number one. And second comes the death penalty when the law is disobeyed. All right? So number one, obedience to the law. And secondly, the death penalty when the law is disobeyed. Those are two demands of the law. There's no going around them. Again, the answer involves the nature of God. God is holy. Let me pose this question. Couldn't God have just forgiven the sins of many without or apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Why did Jesus Christ, the Son of God, have to die? Well, because it's God's nature. God is holy. He's the great lawgiver. The law he gives is holy. And when he says something is a certain way, it is that certain way. Or it's going to be that certain way, the way he says it is. Let's go to Romans 7. Romans chapter 7. Verse 12, we read, therefore, the law is holy, the commandment holy, and just and good. And the first part of verse 14 says, for we know that the law is spiritual. Well, here we go. But I'm carnal. So it's hard for man to comprehend what God's saying because most of man is blind to what God is teaching. They do not have God's Holy Spirit working in their lives at this time. So understanding this, we recognize that God cannot relax his law and say, it's okay to break it. You know how you and I can look at politicians today who, on the one hand, say that so-and-so, or just ignore, let's say, that so-and-so over here that is in their ideology is participating in this behavior. But this one over here who has a different ideology than I do, look what they're doing. Now, that's how man thinks and operates. God doesn't think and operate that way at all. There's no favorites. There's no favoritism. God cannot relax his law and say it's okay to break it, no matter who it is. It's spiritual. It's absolute. That's what we just read right there in verse 14. The law is spiritual. To relax it would violate the word of God and dishonor his law and render his promises and warnings unworthy of respect. God would contradict himself. You and I don't want a God to follow that contradicts himself, do we? Part of the confidence we have and the faith we have is we know God does not do that. He would lay himself open to the criticism that he's contradictory if he did as man does. God can't simply remove the death penalty without the penalty being paid, in other words. That would undermine his perfect law and go contrary to his nature. If sin is punished in one area, government is strengthened throughout all areas. I want you to think about what I just said right there, because I think that's very important for us to understand in the world we're living in today. If sin is punished in one area, this is how God thinks and operates. Government is strengthened throughout all areas. On the other hand, if law is relaxed and sin is pardoned by mere sovereign prerogative, I like you, I'm going to pardon you. That's what man does. And the penalty is not paid, then sin is dismissed as not being serious. And if it's not punished in any area, then the government is dishonored and weakened everywhere. That would certainly be a wrong message to send anyone, wouldn't it? This is one of the major reasons we have so many problems in the world today. People get the impression there are no penalties for wrongdoing. Some parents give their children the impression because they fail to properly discipline them when they disobey. Now, Johnny, don't do that. Now, Johnny, don't do that. Now, Johnny, don't do that. Just push the button. Johnny, don't do that. Why? Teach Johnny why. And then back it up. If Johnny disobeys, there's consequences. How is that unloving? That's loving because you are protecting. You're teaching. That's how God thinks and operates. When people seem to get away with disobedience, they generally become more brazen and often commit more serious offenses. Hey, that worked. Do you think they're going to back up and say, well, that worked, but I better back up? No, that worked, so now I'm going to push a little further and see if that works. And I'm going to push a little further and see if that works. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. God will see that people will eventually pay for their sins if they don't repent. But the penalties are not immediate. And as a result, people are lulled into a sleep. They come to believe they can get away with disobedience. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and I'd like to pick up verse 11. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, and this is a real problem. You think about man's society and system today. Even when there is, now I realize, please understand, I'm not trying to cover every little exception to rules here, okay? I understand there are people who have been, for example, falsely or incorrectly imprisoned. But in cases where it is so blatantly clear who did and what they did, and they're on, let's say, for example, death row, they stay there for years, perhaps, the taxpayer dollars, only to ultimately lose their life at the end of, I don't know, 20, 25, 30 years incarcerated. You think about the, you know, what's happening at the border. It depends on who you talk to as to whether we have open borders or not. You know, the word games that are played, the blatant, what your eyes see, but what your ears are hearing, being such contradictory messages. Because the sentence, verse 11, against an evil work is not executed speedily, there's no seeming consequences. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. That's pretty straightforward. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and his days are prolonged, yet I surely know that it will be well with those who fear God, who fear before him. But, verse 13, it will not be well with the wicked, nor will he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he does not fear before God. Let's consider this logically, how man thinks and reasons. If they take license when the penalty is delayed, again, how much more would they take license if there was no penalty to be paid, period? God says in Exodus 23 and verse 7, I will not justify the wicked. He instructed Israel in Deuteronomy 16:18, judge the people with just judgment. In other words, they were not to pervert justice in any form. Proverbs 17, let's go there. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. I believe we can all see what that says. What can we learn about how God thinks when we read this? You know, God had public executions in the Old Testament to reinforce the significance of his law. Disobedience brought consequences if the leaders administered it as God commanded. That's how God thinks and operates. Now, he's allowed man to set his own rules and regulations and so on and so forth. And ultimately, as a result, he's going to intervene in world affairs, as we know. Notice as we continue here, let's go to Deuteronomy 17 for a moment. Let's do this. Deuteronomy 17. Deuteronomy 17, and reading beginning in verse 6, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. We've been through this before. Obviously, there are people who might have a motive that they want to take somebody out, so they are come with false accusations. Verse 7 says, the hands of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and after the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. That's how God thinks and operates. We're living in a world that's far, far away from that. I think we could all agree that this would result in people recognizing the importance of obedience to the law if this was practiced today. This is foreign to the minds of people. Now, God has a plan to resurrect those individuals that would have been killed in this time frame. And for that matter, every other human being that's lived and never known the truth. But this is foreign to the minds of people today, isn't it? Verse 13, same chapter. All the people shall hear and fear and no longer act presumptuously. When we talk about fear, not ooh, shaky, shaky, scare, scare. No, no, no. I honor and love God. I respect him. I want to follow what he says. Here's the bottom line. All subjects of God's government must see demonstrated that God in fact punishes sin, because everyone must know that sin does not pay. Everyone doesn't know that today. So that's part of what God is going to have to teach. In short, man cannot be properly reconciled to God until after the appropriate penalty has been paid. Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So what more dramatic thing could God do than to send Jesus Christ to this earth and die? Clearly, there is no relaxing of the law here. Rather, it is a tremendous example of upholding the law and reinforcement of the need for sin to be punished. God gave the highest conceivable demonstration of his inexorable determination to punish sin, because he did so in the person of his own Son. It is his way to help show man that he needs to repent of his sins and be reconciled to God instead of diminishing his love. It demonstrates his great love. It's a manifestation of his love for mankind. Romans 5, let's go there. Romans 5. Romans 5 and verse 8 says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Our sins can be wiped out by the blood of Jesus Christ. But the demand of the law is completely satisfied as much as the Son of God, the great creator of the heaven and earth, paid the penalty for our sins. Our sins have been forgiven and removed. Our sins are atoned for. Jesus Christ assumed the guilt, so therefore we are reconciled or have the ability to be reconciled to God. These are not just words. Every one of the points I've made has great significance. 2 Corinthians 5, you know, our sins may be wiped out, but it's not without a great price. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says, "For he, God, made himself Christ, or made him Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Some have become confused over this verse. They think Christ's righteousness is transferred to them. Is that what you read? "For he, God, made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Well, I'd like to go back to the book, The Atonement by Archibald Hodge. Quote, "The phrase to impute sin or righteousness in its scriptural usage signifies simply to set to one's account, to lay to one's own charge or credit as a ground of legal process. We are justified or pronounced righteous in Christ forensically as a matter of legal relation in a spiritual sense. We cannot legitimately gain eternal life, of course, unless the penalty of our sins is paid for. We are not made inherently righteous by the infusion of grace." So God's grace is shed upon us and some suddenly we're righteous? No, that's not the case. Finishing the quote here, "It's an absurdity to represent personal character, either good or bad, as transferable from one person to another by imputation." Can you imagine living in a world where person A has lots of character, but that just transfers over to person B, and now they have that same character? Now, person B didn't do anything to develop it. Didn't work hard on their own. They just got it from person A. Well, you know as well as I know, that's ridiculous. That's not how it works. Jesus Christ does not impute his righteousness to anyone in the sense of making them inherently righteous. He does not obey God's law for us so that we do not have to. Then, poof, just transfer righteousness to us. As Hodge says, quote, "It is an absurdity to assume such a thing." Continuing in the quote, "All that can be imputed from person to person is the guilt or legal obligation to punishment of any sin, and only in those cases in which the person to whom it is imputed has become in some way or other justly responsible for the action of the person the guilt of whose sin is imputed." Hopefully I didn't lose anybody on that. That's also explained in the Bible, Luke 22. Let's take a look. Luke 22, verse 37, Jesus Christ says, "For I say to you that this which is written must still be accomplished in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end." As we know, our Savior was not a transgressor, but he was reckoned or counted as one in order to pay the penalty of our sins. Continuing back with Archibald Hodge's book, "The scriptures plainly teach, therefore, that all the guilt or obligation to punishment incurred by the sins of his people was imputed or charged to the account of Christ as the legal ground of execution upon him of the penalty involved in the case. Yet, notwithstanding that the guilt of all our sins is thus charged to Christ and expiated in him all their blame, shame, pollution, and power as inherent personal habits or principles, remain all the while inalienably ours." Yes, he paid the death penalty for us. But then what? Then we still have our part to play. We have a clean slate until we sin again. But character is not transferable. We're all free moral agents. We make our own decisions. Personal, individual decisions are required if God's Spirit is to work in us and build character. Our character is not immediately changed when Christ's sacrifice is applied. We do not suddenly lose all our weaknesses or bad habits. Boy, Christ paid the sacrifice, and now I'm perfect. No, I'm not perfect. just because he paid the penalty, death penalty. While our character does not change, our status does. We become reconciled to God, no longer his enemy. Character building requires a lot of time and effort on our part. This is why we're instructed to grow in grace and knowledge. Character is impossible without it. Jesus bears or carries our iniquities in the sense that he becomes responsible for the punishment attached. He does this willingly, as Isaiah 53 and verse 11 tells us. You can put that in your notes. We won't take time to turn there, Isaiah 53:11. So what we have been reminded of from Scripture very clearly today is the Day of Atonement is a day of reconciliation. Let's now get back to the fact that the Day of Atonement is a commanded observance, as we saw in Leviticus chapter 23. Each holy day plays a particular event in God's plan, and it also pictures each stage of spiritual development every individual is to experience. Revelation 12 and verse 9 tells us that Satan has blinded all nations so that they are unable to see the glorious truth of God. But when Satan is out of the way, man can become at one with God. But not until then. That's what this day is all about. Satan will be removed by God, and man will become at one with God. So God's plan is designed for all of mankind. And the first fruits reconciliation with God must precede that of the world. Since God has designed that there would be first fruits in his kingdom, as is pictured in the day of Pentecost, and we know, those converted in this age must precede the world in becoming a part of God's kingdom. We will live and teach with Christ when we are made members of God's family. What do you think when you hear that? And you begin to try to wrap your mind around that. It's incredible. We will at that time be completely at one with God. It's painfully obvious to us right now that we're not completely at one with God. Although we are presently growing towards being at one mind right now, we will be at one in spirit at Christ's return. This will not occur, however, so long as there is a devil around to hamper us from obeying God. We know that Satan presently has predominance in the kingdoms of the earth. He is the god of this world, the god of this present society, and he is the key figure in the construction of the society which has existed from the beginning of man. So Satan should never be relegated to the insignificant. It's going to take the power of Christ himself to break Satan's dominion over the world. Since Satan is that powerful, man really needs to take him seriously. You think about the meaning in this day. A lot of people who consider themselves to be Christian and don't recognize anything about this day or the meaning of, or have perhaps never even heard of the terminology atonement, which would be many people. There would certainly be a percentage of those who are quote-unquote religious or consider themselves to be Christian that would at least have heard the word, but probably know very little, if much of anything, about it. But you think about what's offered out there and how many people will say, you know, religion needs to be an experience. It needs to be emotional. It needs to be this. It needs to be that. And they'll put what they feel it should be on it. And you and I, what we're reading today, are saying, well, look at what God shows. Look at how God thinks. Look what God wants for us. This isn't about show. This isn't about emotions. And this is about God's going to remove Satan from any ability to influence mankind. I'll take that all day long over the emotions of something else. That has meaning and substance. Currently, Satan receives worship that belongs to God. Man has his own guilt in that he insists on having his own way, contrary to God. But we know that man will have to pay for sins that he does not, if he does not repent. Satan has an even greater guilt. He's always been there from the very beginning, planting ideas inside of man's head, ideas and thoughts that would not normally be there. He is a liar. He even inspired man to put Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to death. But there is a happy coming, happy day coming. Satan will bear his own guilt. He'll be removed from the scene. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. We went there early on. Let's go back now, and we're going to spend the remainder of the time we have together largely here. Leviticus 16, verse 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at just any time into the holy place," which is the Holy of Holies. That's the inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. "For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat," which represented God's throne. Verse 5. "And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering, and 1 ram as a burnt offering." Verse 8. "And Aaron shall cast lots for the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat." All right, so you got 2 goats. 1 represents the Lord, the other the scapegoat, or the Azazel goat, the goat of departure. Verse 9, "Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." So this goat represented Jesus Christ. Verse 10, "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or the goat of departure, shall be presented alive. Satan will not be destroyed before the Lord to make an atonement upon it and to let him go for a scapegoat in the wilderness." Verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering," which is for the people, again, the one representing Christ, "bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat." So this represented Jesus Christ. He died for the people, mankind as a whole. We've been through that throughout this message. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Verse 17. "In all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Jesus Christ became a high priest. He shed his life's blood and by it entered into the Holy of Holies. The very throne of God, again, symbolized by the mercy seat in the Old Testament tabernacle. Chapter 9 of Hebrews shares more. Let's go there. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. "Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh..." Well, let me just stop right there and just say, as we recognize Satan as guilty of deceiving all of mankind, he's the father of lies. And the one who has influenced man in all evils and atrocities that man has committed. Those that go way, way, way back. And this goes back some time now. Probably remember a comedian that used to say, "The devil made me do it." Those are young. They say, "I have no sense. I don't recognize that at all." And I get that. Satan is the influence behind all that is evil, that is wrong. He's going to bear his own guilt when the meaning of this day is fulfilled. He tried to wreck God's plan from the beginning, but he's not ultimately going to be successful. Revelation 20. We were here in the sermonette. Let's go here again. Revelation 20. Beginning of verse 1, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years." The mere thought of His influence being removed is beyond what I'm capable of really comprehending. I get what I'm being told, and I can hardly wait to get to this point in time. But we've never known a world without His influence. Verse 3 says, "And he cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. And after these things, he must be released for a little while." Today represents what we're reading here. A time when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. Now we know, as it says here, he'll be loosed for a short time or a little while again following the millennium, but we also know that ultimately God will remove him for good in order that his plan may be completed as shown in the meaning of the last great day or the eighth day. Let's now turn to Jude and see what's going to happen to the fallen angels, the demons who rebelled with Satan and were thrown down to this earth. Jude, verse 6. "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day." Well, that's very clear, isn't it? Verse 12. "These are spots in your love feasts. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn leaves without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up on their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." You know, we in God's church are now being delivered from Satan. We've been called. We've been chosen to respond to that calling. But the world at large will be delivered a later time. Satan's removal will make it possible for the world to be made at one with God. Let's close by going to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, and let's begin in verse 7. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Think about what's coming in the future. Because the world we live in right now, nothing at all like what we're reading right here. "Your watchmen shall lift up their voices, and with their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." Fellow family members, while the world is unaware of what is going on today, there is a change, a drastic change coming in the future. God is going to save the entire world. Of course, we'll be hearing more details about that in the coming days. Colleen and I wish each of you a spiritually uplifting Feast of Tabernacles and last great day. Please be safe. Please continually pray for one another and pray thy kingdom come, because we desperately need it. We'll see you again here in Georgia when we all return home.